Turn your Bible with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. In the first chapter, we saw a description of the resurrected and glorified Christ. And as we think about that description that we saw in the first chapter, we find in each one of these messages to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, a part of that description in chapter 1 applied to each of these seven churches. If you recall the church at Ephesus, you could, if you were to give it one name, you could say it was patient. Patient. It was a patient church. We saw a commendation. I know thy works. I know your toil. I know your patience. The Lord then gave them a condemnation. Thou didst leave thy first love. He then sought to correct that behavior. He said, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent. Get it right. Go back to where you were before. And then he challenged them. He said to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. An overcomer, according to 1 John 5:14 and 15, is a Christian, a born-again believer, is an overcomer. All of us, everyone that's saved this morning, everyone that knows Christ intimately and personally as Savior and Lord, we are overcomers. So the victory's ours. It's already been won. All we got to do is claim it, right, by faith. We know that we are on our way to heaven. We know that Christ will rapture us one day if we're alive when he returns, when he meets us in the air. Then we talked about Smyrna last week, the persecuted church. The persecuted church. There was no condemnation for this church. The commendation was, I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich. You might be poor as far as not having much money. You may not have a whole lot of stuff, but spiritually you are very rich. The church at Laodicea, on the other hand, we'll see later, not today, but later on in our study, they claim to be rich. And they were materially, but the Lord will tell them, you say that you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But I want you to know that thou art wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. So they had a lot of what money could buy, had very little spiritual wealth. The church at Smyrna had very little that money could buy, but they had much spiritual wealth. He then said, be thou faithful unto death. And he offered a challenge, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. This morning I'd like for us to look at the church at Pergamos. You could call this the polluted church. The polluted church. In chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, beginning with verse number 12, we read, and to the angel can be translated messenger. The messenger of the church would be the pastor. And so he says to the pastor of the church in Pergamos, some say you might even have a translation that says Pergamum, M-U-M. It can be either way, Pergamos or Pergamum, same thing. He said, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. He said, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat or throne is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Let's bow for a brief word of prayer. Father, bless the reading of your word. We thank you for this passage. Lord, give us the true meaning of it. Apply it to our hearts and lives, Lord, and Holy Spirit of God. Bring us into a closer walk with you. If there's one here without the Savior, Lord, save that soul. May, again, you accomplish what you desire in us. May we be willing hearers, and may we respond to the word of God, be doers of the word. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Pergamos, the polluted church. You could call it the worldly church. The worldly church. Now, when society talks about being a man or a woman of the world, it's a positive thing, right? You know, you're in the in-group, you're in the crowd. I mean, you know what the deal is. But when the Lord talks about being a worldly church, it's a serious sin. Because being worldly is a preoccupation with the physical system of life that puts things of this earth ahead of eternal things. Remember what Paul said to the Colossian believers in chapter 3, I believe it's verse number 1, when he said, set your affection on things above. Set your affection on things above rather than things on the earth. We know from the Word of God that we are not of this world system. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John gave us some warnings. In 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, he said, love not the world, neither the things that are of this world. For if you love the world, and I'm getting into paraphrasing some because I know I'm missing some words, the love of the Father is not in you. Then he describes what happened to Adam and Eve, and it's involved. Every sin is either the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. So that's a description of what it is to be worldly. And when we become worldly and we have a preoccupation with a physical system of life that puts the things of earth before the things of God, the eternal things, we then are in danger of being a compromising church. And that's what happened to Pergamos. They went from being a worldly church, and that ushered in the compromising attitude. And that's why the Lord here, as has been the case so far, there's always a part of his description in chapter 1 that is reiterated in each of the messages to the church, and that particular description applies directly to that church in a specific way. If you look at verse number 12, in the last part of the verse, he says, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. The sharp two-edged sword, of course, Hebrews 4:12, is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's able to pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, even to the point of being able to divide the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's nothing more powerful other than God Himself and His Word. It is the only book that is a living book. Now, understand what I'm not saying we can see the bindings rise and fall because it has breath. But it is the only book that can actually transform us, where we become actually a child of God through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That Christ did die for the sins of the world. He died for my sins personally. He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. The fact that he died, Paul said, that shows that we are justified. That his death was accepted. when he rose from the dead, he rose again for our justification. So he died, he was buried, he rose again. God accepted his sacrifice. And that's found in Romans chapter 3. And I think I'm going to go back and find that verse because I butchered the fire out of that thing. It's amazing how verses that I've quoted 40 gazillion times over the years, you get old and you start forgetting things. Romans chapter 3, I think it's the last verse of chapter 3, where the Bible says, Romans 3, it is not the last verse of chapter 3. Where the Bible says he died for our sins, was raised again for our justification. Anybody see it? Help me find it. Here it is. It's chapter 4. Last verse of chapter 4. Got in the right book of the Bible. I know it's the last verse of something. I had the wrong chapter. Who was delivered for our offenses, our sins, and was raised again for our justification. And that, of course, is proof that God has accepted the sacrifice of his Son and is just and the justifier of the ungodly. To be justified in the eyes of a holy God is to be declared righteous. How does that happen? Through the shed blood of Christ. And that's it. In other words, none of us, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us can work our way to heaven. None of us are good enough. And if we were good enough to work our way to heaven, then Christ could have stayed in heaven. He would not have had to come and die. But he did come and die for the sins of the world. So, the sword is the word of God. Ephesians 6:17 calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. It has two edges, which demonstrates the power to expose the innermost thoughts of our hearts. There's no other book can do that. Just the Bible. In John chapter 1, Christ is linked to the Bible. He's called the Word of God, isn't he? He is the Word in human form. The Word of God. It also shows to this church a threatening introduction. When the Lord said, he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, this is the large sword of judgment. If you look back at chapter 1, verse number 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Divine judgment is about to fall. It's also found in Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 15. I'm not going to turn there and read that. We've read that before when we looked at chapter 1. But the same thing, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, revealing Christ as judge and executioner. And chapter 19, verse 15 speaks of a second coming, and there's a description there as well. So in the last part of verse 12 of chapter 2, we see the counselor. Number 2, we see the church, first part of verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos. There's no mention, just like Smyrna was not mentioned in the book of Acts. There is no mention of Pergamos in the book of Acts. But it does say in chapter 19, that Paul passed through Mysia. All of Mysia, and that's the province or the area of Asia Minor where this church is located. So it could be that while Paul was at Ephesus, sometime during that period of time, he established or had the church at Pergamos established because the gospel had spread throughout Asia, and this is part of Asia Minor, so it would include that. We know also that this church faced persecution. They stood against what was called emperor worship. There were four different temples, and we'll talk about them in a bit. Four different temples that were built in Pergamos for false gods and worship of gods and goddesses, and also the emperor. There was actually a temple built to worship a particular Roman emperor. I think it was Domitian, but I'm not at that point here yet. So we've seen the council of the church, and then also the city. The city is or was 100 miles north of Ephesus, in between Ephesus and Pergamus to Smyrna. It's not a port city like the other two, because it's 15 miles inland. Still real dry from Claritin, excuse me, having to take all those drunks. It was considered Asia's greatest city. It was the area's capital city, beginning in 133 BC. Now it would have been 80, 90, 95, somewhere in there. So the city is still going strong at this point. And it is still in existence today, but it's not called Pergamus. It's called Bergama, B-E-G-A-M-A, Bergama, the Turkish city. Remember that Asia Minor, where these seven churches are located, is modern-day Turkey. Much of the city was built on a cone-shaped hill. It was supposed to have been a beautiful city, highly regarded. They had a handwritten library. Obviously, they didn't have the printing press then. They had a handwritten library that had over 200,000 volumes. Now, that's a lot back then, wasn't it? 200,000. Now, they used parchment. It was used 1,000 years before that in Egypt, but Pergamus really brought it to the forefront, where it began to be used. Parchments made of animal skins became very common in Pergamus, even though it had been used in Egypt earlier. It never really caught on like it did until Pergamus used it. The center of worship for four main gods, and here's four of the gods. There were more. Four main gods of the Greco-Roman world, the Greek-Roman world. They had one to Athena. They had one to Asclepius, A-S-K-L-E-P-I-O-S, Asclepius. This is the god of healing. They're the ones that use the snake. Isn't that a symbol of where it goes around a pole? Yeah, well, what they do is they had non-poisonous snakes. I don't want to fool with any of them myself, but they would put them on the floor of the temple, and people would lie on the floor or even sleep on the floor, hoping they would be touched by one of these snakes because they thought they'd be healed. I definitely would do that. You know, oh yeah. Seriously? I think I'd rather pray, say, Lord, please heal me, and we'll let the snakes for somebody else. But they weren't Christians, obviously. And then also Dionysus and Zeus. They were, above all else, devoted to emperor worship. And obviously, when folks in Pergamus got saved, and the church started there in homes, as it did everywhere else until the 3rd century, then they started building church buildings. But when they would meet, obviously they would not bow to any false god, certainly not to the emperor. But it was at Pergamus that the first temple dedicated for this purpose in AD 29 was dedicated to honor. And I think I said Domitian. That's not true. That was later. It was Augustus, Emperor Augustus. Two more temples were built later, so they had three for emperors. So since Christians would not bow down to the emperor cult, then they, of course, were persecuted, and some were even put to death. Antipas, that was mentioned here, is probably one of those whose life was taken because he refused to bow the knee to the emperor. So we find the counselor, the church, the city. Number four, the commendation. The commendation. Look at verse 13. Jesus said, I know thy works. And let me just comment again. The Lord knows not only our works, but he knows why we do what we do. He knows the motivation behind what we do, doesn't he? He knows whether we're seeking to glorify him and add to the kingdom of God, or whether we're trying to do the opposite and hinder the work of God. As Christians, we're doing one or the other, whether intentionally or not. Isn't that true? We're either advancing the kingdom of God or we're hindering it, one or the other. And that's between us and God. But he commended them. Look at this. He said, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat or throne is, and that would appear to point to emperor worship more than anything else. Satan's seat, emperor worship. And thou holdest fast my name, because there were those who were unbelievers that were not holding fast the name of the Lord, but instead were involved in a couple of false doctrines, false teaching that the Lord mentions as well. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So he commended their personal loyalty and faith in Jesus Christ. And when he says in the middle of that verse, and thou hast not denied my faith, that's the body of Christian truth. Beyond just the gospel of death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that would be the cardinal doctrines of the faith. Things like the virgin birth, you know, reconciliation with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and of course the gospel itself, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Things that matter regarding our entrance into heaven or not, things that would hinder us from going to heaven if we didn't believe. If we don't believe that Christ was born of a virgin, that would make him a sinner. And if Jesus Christ is a sinner, he cannot be a savior. He'd just be a martyr, someone that died for a good cause. So we must believe the virgin birth of Christ. We must. Otherwise, the gospel is of none effect. Like the resurrection, we must believe that Christ rose bodily. He didn't, as some teach, raise as a spirit. He bodily rose. The same body that was laid in that tomb, the same body that was scarred by the spikes and by the sword in his side, and the same body that had the crown of thorns pressed upon, not placed gently, but those large horns, not these little itty bitty rose-like thorns, but these gigantic thorns that were jammed into his head, the scars that are there and are still there today, it's that same body that rose from the dead. So the Lord commended this church for their courageous faith, holding fast Christ's name. Again, Satan's throne, some say it was it talked about the emperor worship. Others say maybe it was the altar of Zeus, which measured 120 by 112 feet, located within a colonnaded court that had a podium in it 18 feet high. I lean toward the emperor worship temple. But it could be the other. The altar of Ascalus, I talked about the god of healing, laying the snakes on the floor, people coming from all over to lay on the floor with non-poisonous snakes. I mean, if snakes could heal, why not put the poisonous ones down there too? But I'm not into snake handling. Why would anyone want to tempt the Lord? That's what you're doing. You're tempting the God of heaven. Then we find the condemnation. The condemnation, or the correction, you could say. Look at verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, he said, some of you are holding to false doctrine, false teaching. Some believed false doctrines, others did not confront error. It's important that we understand that we should not only not believe false doctrine, but where we find it, and obviously the context is find it in the church, we need to deal with it. You can't just let it go for the sake of unity and harmony, because there is no unity and harmony in error. If there's true biblical unity and harmony, it's on the basis of the truth of the Word of God. Okay, so this idea of being tolerant to everything under the sun, tolerant of all these different crazy teachings that we find in our world today, new ones added constantly, we must be willing to stand against those no matter what the cost. Now, we do it in love. We do it with an idea of trying to win folks to Christ, but nonetheless, we must stand for truth. Today, of course, many minimize doctrine and theology and deem them unimportant because they divide. They only divide if we believe false doctrine. If we believe the truth of the Word of God, it unifies. Okay? We can't just say, well, let's grab a hold of a whole lot of love and let's push doctrine aside. Doctrine, teaching, that divides. So we don't need the teaching. Yeah, we do need the teaching because we are to speak the truth in love. Not just speak gushy, mushy, supposed love words. We are to speak the truth in love because it's the truth that sets one free. The liberty in Christ is found in His Word, which is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So doctrine matters, theology matters, and that's why I preach the Bible. What I have to say is not significant. And what I have to say in the flesh could be very well wrong. And so I have been called to teach and preach the Bible, the Word of God. That's why that's our textbook in this church. It's not a newspaper. It's not articles by men or whatever. We may refer to some things to emphasize some things, but we teach and preach the Bible. Some followed Balaam's teaching. If you want to write down, we don't have time to look at it, but Numbers 22 through 25. Balak hired Balaam to curse the Israelites. He tried three times, and instead of cursings coming out of his mouth, blessing came out. He kept blessing the people. And so Balaam decided, I think what I'll do is I will corrupt the people, since they won't curse God. I will corrupt them. And so he taught them to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and he taught them to commit acts of immorality using Moabite women to lure them to immorality and idolatry. Numbers 25 and Numbers 31:16. And so that's what the Lord alludes to here. He said, I have a few things, verse 14, against thee, because thou hast them who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block for the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And so they were tolerating this evil. And so they encouraged, Balaam encouraged the people to get involved in pagan worship and even something called the mother-child cult that began in Babylon. And it's really, it's almost cult-like in the Catholic Church. You say, what do you mean? Well, Mary is elevated to a place of deity. And Scott knows, being raised Catholic, how many of you have been raised Catholic besides Scott? Anybody else? All right, so you know that Mary is to be prayed to because she's given a place of deity. But in Acts chapter 1, we find her in the upper room praying with the apostles and the other 120 in the upper room. Not being prayed to, she was praying as well. So it's a mother-child cult, elevating Mary to a position of deity. But that's what the Babylonians did it's Satan's way of minimizing Mary and her baby Jesus, turned into a cult-like belief. As we know, God executed 24,000 Israelites to stop the slide into immorality and idolatry, Numbers chapter 25. And I guess some in the church at Pergamos thought, well, we can go ahead and attend pagan feasts and still join the church and still worship Christ. No, they couldn't. The Lord said, no, you can't. And so it is with us. We cannot have one foot deeply entrenched in the world and have the other foot in the church and expect God to bless and use us. We got to make a clean break. The second heresy involved Nicholas. If you look at verse number 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Nicholas, some say it's the same one that was one of the seven chosen in Acts chapter 6 to dole out necessities to the widow ladies. Some say he rebelled. Or maybe some of his followers took his teaching and twisted it, made it say what he didn't intend for it to say. They abused liberty and grace and taught that believers could partake in pagan sexual practices. Now, most of the church didn't. It wasn't like there were just five people that were walking with Christ. No, most of the church walked with Christ. There were a few that didn't and were involved in these things. And the Lord said, hey, look, don't just ignore the few that are involved in these things. You got to confront evil with truth and get rid of it. Now, that's not popular talk today. Because we're taught in the United States of America, we're to tolerate everything. Right? Isn't that what we're taught? You're just not tolerant. You're mean-spirited. Now they even call some crimes hate crimes, as though there is a love crime. They're all hate crimes. Every crime, especially if it's a sin against God. I don't believe in love crimes. But that's just another way of being tolerant. Now, I'm all for tolerance that doesn't violate the Word of God. Because everyone has their own opinion. But when it comes to the Word of God, it says what it says. Now, there are some passages that are difficult, but most aren't. Most, you read it, and you see what it says, and then we seek to live what it says because we want to be doers of the word, not just hearers, right? You might say, well, you sound like an old-fashioned preacher. Yeah. Yeah, that's what I am. With emphasis on the old. So we've seen the council, the church, the city, the commendation, the condemnation, and then we see the command. Look at verse number 16, repent. Repent is a willingness to change. If we could do that ourselves, then repentance would be salvation, wouldn't it? Repent is a willingness to change in the fabric of one's thinking, then conversion is the actual saving of an individual. That's what God does. In this case, we're talking to Christians, as well as those, of course, that were not saved, made a profession of faith, but were not truly walking with the Lord. Repent, not tolerance. Christ would judge. Look at a little further in verse number 16. Repent or else I come unto thee quickly and will fight against them or make war with them with the sword of my mouth. He's speaking of a personal judgment, and this judgment will fall upon the entire church because of a few. That ought to tell us something, right? Which I cannot skip the opportunity to again remind us that it's not our job to make the lost feel comfortable in their sin. Right? That's what a lot of pastors do today, to try to get them in, fill the pews, make folks feel comfortable in their sin. That's not what God's called us to do, folks. That's what many churches do, but that's not what God's called us to do. Now, I'm not saying we're intentionally mean or cruel to somebody or make them feel miserable just for the sake of misery. But I'm saying if we tell the truth in love and they don't feel good about it, that's a good thing. That's called conviction. That's the Spirit of God does that because he loves us and wants us to trust his Son, or trust the Son of God as Savior and Lord. So we cannot tolerate evil. It's not our job to make the lost feel comfortable, because the lost must hear the truth to be convicted of their sin. And that leads to number 7, the charge. The charge. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, and this again is all true believers, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Now we know that manna was given in the Old Testament when the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. They cried for bread. God gave them sweet honey bread from heaven. Fell from heaven. I think there's a lot of people in our country that think that food just falls from heaven. You say, what are you talking about? Well, there's some that think they ought to eat if they don't work. The Bible says you don't work, you don't eat. And if you're able to work and you don't, by choice, not because you can't, then, you know, what about that bread from heaven? Doesn't come from heaven directly, does it? Pardon? It's called food stamps. I mean, again, I'm not talking about people that have legitimate needs. I'm just saying that that's another sermon for another time anyway. But anyway, he promised blessings to overcomers. The hidden manna represents Christ, doesn't it? Because Christ, if we're going to have our sustenance, it comes from Christ. The bread of life who came from heaven, John chapter 6. Verses 48 through 51, Christ, the bread of life which came from heaven. So the hidden manna represents all the blessings and benefits of knowing Christ. All the blessings and benefits of knowing Christ. Then we read a little bit further, and we'll give him a white stone. A white stone is a figure or a symbol of acceptance by God. A white stone was given to victors in Roman athletic events. And that white stone then was inscribed with that person's name. And that person would take that stone with their name on it, and it served as a ticket to go to a special awards banquet. And so the Lord has reserved a spot for us. There's a stone with our name on it, if we're saved this morning. And we have a place. Of course, there is going to be a feast in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then new name, if you read a little further yet, in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The new name does not mean new in number, but new in quality. New in quality. And of course, we won't know the name till we get it. I'm thinking that since my granddaughter Abby changed my name to Bubba, that maybe when I get to heaven, this white stone would say Bubba on it. What do you think? New in quality. We won't know. I don't think it's going to say Bubba. But write down Deuteronomy 29, 29. Look that up when you get home. Deuteronomy 29, 29. I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receives it. And that's that personal walk in relationship with Christ. A personal walk in relationship with Christ. So we've seen the council, the church, the city, the commendation, the condemnation, the command, and the charge. The church at Pergamos had a lot of good things going for it. But the Lord said, I have some things against you. You're tolerating evil. So the Lord is reminding us that we must not tolerate evil, but expose it and get rid of it for His glory. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, for the truth of the Word of God. And I think about where my life was headed over 40 years ago. And Lord, I thank you that you revealed to me that I was lost. I had had religion. I was confirmed in a church. I was sprinkled as a baby, baptized, but yet I was lost. Thank you, Lord, that the Spirit of God, through your word, showed me that I needed a Savior. And Lord, you saved my soul. And Lord, you save most of the folks that are here this morning, but there may be some that do not know for sure that if they died, they'd go to heaven. But I thank you that you remind us in scripture like 1 John 5:13, where you wrote, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So we can know, we can have that assurance. So, Lord, if there's some that are doubting or some that know they're not saved, I pray you give them the courage to come during this invitational hymn and say, Pastor, I need the Lord. I don't know that I'm saved, or I don't know for sure that I'm saved. But I want to be saved. And, Father, I pray for Christians maybe who have wandered astray. I pray they'd come and spend some time at the altar as you direct their path. And Father, if there's some that you spoke to about being a part of this local assembly, maybe today would be the day they'd come and submit for church membership. Lord, we thank you in advance for what you're going to accomplish. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the invitational hymn is Where He Leads Me, page number 2.